As we come before your throne of grace, we acknowledge you as the great creator. And Lord, as we come here tonight, we pray that you would help us to see your awesome power, your tremendous love for us, and Lord, to see also how important that very first chapter of Genesis is to our faith. We pray that you would guide us and direct us, and Lord, strengthen our faith so that we may boldly go out into this world and make a strong defense for the faith that we believe. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, we're dealing with creation versus evolution, and here we go. So, here's how we're going to work. Our outline for tonight, we're going to start out, first of all, with the options. What are the options that are out there? Then we're going to take a look at God's Word. How does God's Word apply to this? Then we're going to take a look at the gospel message. How does the gospel message fit in to all of this? And then we're going to start looking at creation, evolution. And my hope is that you'll end up seeing that creation really is the only option. Because when we look at the evidence, there is evidence and it points to something. And there is a lack of evidence, it also points to something. And so let's get started first with just the options. When we look at it, in this day and age, there's four different approaches to how the world came to be. Right now, all of our children are being taught evolution, which simply says life comes through random chance over a period of billions of years. You know, what's very interesting in that is that when I was in college, back between 78 and 82, in my science classes, getting ready to be a science teacher, they were teaching us that the universe was 2 billion years old, but that they thought it might be as old as 4.5 billion years old. Now they say it's somewhere between 4.5 and 19 billion years old. And just last year, one of our universities here in California came out with saying that it's 38 billion years old. We'll talk why the numbers keep changing in a little bit. But that's the first. That's evolution. Then there's what we call theistic evolution. Don't want to offend anybody, but go to Professor Evil, he referred to this as the wet noodle approach. Because it's trying to balance out creation according to the Bible with evolution. So it's basically God used evolution to bring the world, the universe, everything into being. And the problem with that is when you try to mix two things that just don't go together, you put yourself in a real rough position. Because if Darwin's wrong, well, then theistic evolution's wrong. Well, if creation's wrong, well, theistic evolution is still wrong. And so it's trying to meld together two things that just don't go together. And so we'll also show up later why that doesn't work. Then there's the creation long age belief. And that's basically saying God took millions or billions of years to create the universe, the world as we know it. And when it refers to days there in Genesis, those days represent an epoch of time that could be hundreds of thousands to millions or billions of years. And then there's finally the creation, short term, literal day. Bible says, God did it, 6 days, rested on the seventh. This approach says, yep, it took 168 hours full. And 24 of that, God was resting. That's pretty impressive. So let's take a look. What does the Bible say? Look at Genesis 1, verse 5. God called light day, and darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. So what is a day? Is it a literal 24-hour day? Or was God using allegory? Was he speaking in an allegorical way or using simile? Oftentimes, you'll hear old Christians say, well, you know, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter writes that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So that's probably what was happening there. Again, no one would have talked about that until Darwin came up with his idea. The reason? When we look at this, the Hebrew word for day is yom. The word yom is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Over 1,900 of those times, it clearly is referencing a 24-hour period. That's over 95% of the time. Whenever the word yom is joined with an ordinal number, it is always a 24-hour time period. We find that 359 times outside of the book of Genesis. But that's one of the rules of the Hebrew language. If you put an ordinal number with yom, such as first day, it's a 24-hour period. The other uses of the word yom is with day of the Lord, the yom of Adonai. Without context, the normal assumption is that day is always a 24-hour time period. But let's take a look at it a little bit further. Let's put it in context. There was evening, there was morning, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh day. Another one of those funny things when you come to the Hebrew language. With the word yom, if you connect it with evening and morning, it is always the 24-hour day. So we find evening and morning joined with the word yom 19 times outside of the book of Genesis. In all cases, it's a 24-hour period. The words evening and morning are joined together 38 times outside of the book of Genesis without the word yom. It's still a 24-hour period. And by the way, the last time that I did a creation evolution seminar, somebody said, why is it evening and morning? It shouldn't be morning and evening. To the Jews, the new day begins in the evening and goes through the morning. So when the sun goes down, the new day begins. And that's the way the Hebrew people talk. But looking at the word yom, day in the Hebrew, and the way the Lord put it together in Genesis, there's really no room to interpret it as an epoch of time. It just does not work within the Hebrew language. And then we have in Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days, yom, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day, yom. So this is now from Exodus. Moses wrote that, right? But it's what God said. This is God himself saying, 6 days is what I took to make this. On the seventh day, I rested. So, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. For on the sixth or 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. And on the seventh day, he rested. I don't think he was telling us to rest for an epoch of time. Though we may wish for that. Okay? So, from just a biblical language, it's a 24-hour period. When we look at rabbinical viewpoint of this, all Talmudic literature, that is the rabbinical studies of the Tanakh, we call that the Old Testament, all of them, including most liberal rabbis, are in agreement it's a 24-hour time period. There's no room to understand it or translate it any other way. And trust me, if there was a grammatical or contextual clue to a long age, they would have found it. Because when you look at some of the other things that they write on and they try to take it and turn it to mean something different than the Bible, I mean, they really can stretch things pretty far. But none of them will argue the 24-hour time period for the day. So that kind of stretches off that creation long day concept. For us here right now, we're a church that comes out of the Reformation. This is what the church fathers had to say. Calvary. I said about the 6 days were employed in the formation of the work of the world. It's 6 days. Martin Luther, he, Moses, calls a spade a spade. He employs the terms day and evening without allegory, just as we customarily do. We assert that Moses spoke in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, that the world and all its creatures was created within 6 days, as the words read. If we do not comprehend the reason for this, let us remain pupils and leave the job of teacher to the Holy Spirit. I kind of like that approach. But we can go back further. Augustine, 4th century. Though reckoning by the sacred writings, we find that not 6,000 years have yet passed. And then, Basil the Great. It is, if it therefore says one day, it is from a wish to determine the measure of day and night, combined with time that they contain. Thus, every time that day, the revolution of the sun, evening and morning, occupy the world, their periodical succession never exceeds the space of one day. This is the teaching of the church. It's been the teaching of the church going way, way back. But now let's get back to Genesis. And why is this an important subject? Yes, Genesis 1, God created the world. Genesis 2, a retelling of it, and then we hear that of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day, yawn, that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that leads us to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So what happens in Genesis 3? Did God really say that you could eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And Eve ate, and she took it, and she handed it to her husband, like the normal husband, okay, I'll make sure I'll eat it. And he eats it, and God comes and confronts them and the serpent, and he says to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, why is this important? Let's do a quick recap. God created the earth, he did so in 6 days. Man's sin brought corruption and death into this world. The wages of sin is death. As a result, Christ was promised as our Savior from sin and death, which is the result of our sin and the power of the devil. So, what? Consider this. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would be no death. If evolution was how we came to be, then there would have been death all along. Death would not be the result of sin. And if it is not the result of sin, it was just a natural thing that God put into the world, there would be no need for a Savior, nor for Jesus to go to the cross. So when you look at it, the Genesis account is the very foundation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We need a Savior because we messed up what God created. And we are worshiping an almighty God who can do this. So, creation. I contend it's the only option. Only creation explains the need for Jesus Christ our Savior. To which people will say, yeah, but Pastor Matt, what about all the science? They proved evolution. Well, how do we go about explaining creation in a modern world? And the simplest thing is challenge the foundations of evolution. Scientific, it's the evidence. What do we observe? And remember, this is something that's very sad, because it's been removed from the textbooks in California. All science must be observable and repeatable. I'm sure that you all were taught the scientific method. You observe. You see something happen. You make a hypothesis. I believe this happened because blah, blah, blah. You then form an experiment to test your hypothesis. If the experiment validates your hypothesis, you say, hey, I'm on to something, but I might be totally wrong. So I'm going to publish this in all the scientific journals and invite every other scientist in the world to try to prove me wrong. What a wonderful job. But if all the scientists in the world try to prove you wrong, and they repeat your experiment, they come up with other experiments, they do everything, and your hypothesis stands. Let's say your hypothesis is, what goes up must come down, because gravity pulls you to the earth. And everybody's experimenting on this. There's a lot of scientists jumping. And they're all coming down. If no one can prove it wrong, well, you've got yourself a theory. It ain't a lie yet. Because that's just one generation of scientists. We gotta wait until multiple generations have done this. And then it's elevated to the level of being a law. But it goes back to, you have to be able to observe it to begin with and repeat it. That's the scientific method. And right off the bat, anybody ever observed evolution? Has it been repeated yet? No. If it can't be observed, it can't even be a hypothesis, scientifically speaking. But let's just move on a little bit here. The foundation of evolutionary theory is that it takes billions of years for life to come about through random processes of evolution. But what if the world wasn't that old? Very simply, if we could show that the Earth is not billions of years old, evolution couldn't have happened because it requires massive amounts of time, is what they will tell you. That's why it keeps getting longer. Towards the end of our discussion tonight, we'll deal with the biochemistry. Some of you may say, huh? Just wait. When we get there, you're going to look and go, this is super complicated. Yeah. It's unbelievably complicated when we start looking at the smallest parts of our body, the smallest organisms, and still how complicated they are. That's why the age keeps getting longer and longer, because the scientists say, well, for this to naturally evolve, it would take even more time. And as we get smaller and smaller and we find more and more complexity, the age just keeps getting longer. This leaves creation as the only plausible explanation if we can show that the Earth is young. So, what does the evidence tell us? Since 1836, think about that, we're dealing with 183 years. For 183 years, the Royal Greenwich Observatory, that's the observatory by which all time is determined in the world, and the U.S. Naval Observatory, not a slouch observatory, have been making visual measurements of the sun. The observed results indicate that the sun has been consistently shrinking at the rate of 5 feet per hour. This is the diameter, not the circumference. If you do the math, at that rate, the sun would have been twice as big than it presently is at 100,000 years ago. Life would most likely not be possible on the Earth. I mean, as I was going through this, I got to thinking about the stuff that's in the news right now, climate change, and that by the end of this century, the temperature may rise by 1.8 to 3.2 degrees, and it is going to be catastrophic and destroy all life. Now, all the heat that comes into this Earth is coming from the sun. Could you imagine if the sun was twice as big and we were getting twice as much energy? That would raise our temperature 40, 50 degrees. That would wipe us out. And at the rate it has been shrinking, and we've been observing this every hour, on the hour, for 189 years, this is how fast it's shrinking. If you work back to 20 million years, you know when dinosaurs were supposed to be around? The sun would have been touching the Earth. That's 27,000 degrees Fahrenheit, a little rough on reptiles. Great tan anyway, but a little rough on reptiles. The evidence tells us it isn't that old. Earth's magnetic field. We've got compasses, they work. Why? We have a magnetic field. The Earth's magnetic field has a measured path length. That means it loses half of its strength every 1,400 years. It means 1,400 years ago, it was twice as strong as it is today. 10,000 years ago, it would have been as great as our sun is presently. This measurement would limit the Earth's age to no more than 6 to 15,000 years, because when you get past 15,000 years, the magnetic field of the Earth would start rivaling that of a black hole, and it would suck itself into itself. That's just not pretty, but it's also not good for the evolution of life. Speaking of half-lives and decay, one of the byproducts of the radioactive decay of the radioisotope potassium, K40, is the noble gas carbon. If you have dual pane windows at home, there's a good chance that the area between the two panes of glass is filled with carbon. It's a noble gas. As far as elements go and the noble gases go, it's quite large. Therefore, it doesn't get out of tiny little holes in the seal. It tends to stay in much longer. But being a noble gas doesn't react with anything. So it's an excellent insulator. So we pump it in there. Where does it come from? This radioactive or radioisotope of potassium, K40, as it breaks down, it breaks down into or gives off argon. Now, since argon is such a big molecule or atom, it can't escape the Earth's atmosphere. You can't bind to any other gas and leave the Earth's atmosphere. It's stuck here. How much argon is in our atmosphere? You can hardly measure it. There's so little. How long would it take the little amount to get there? Approximately 6 to 8,000 years of radioactive decay as we know today. If the world were 4.5 billion years old, we would have so much argon in the world that climate change from carbon dioxide would not be an issue, because argon is much worse than that area. It tells us the Earth is just not that old. On another note, helium, the smallest of noble gases, is so small, non-reactive, it can easily move through stuff. Yet we find heavy concentrations of it in the rock of the Earth. How can this be? If the Earth was billions of years old, it would have diffused through the rock. Yet there's pockets of it in the Earth's rock mantle. And it's there in huge concentrations. By the way, helium is also a byproduct of the decay of uranium. Every atom of uranium goes through a half-life. That half-life is 4.5 billion years. So it doesn't break down real fast. But every atom that breaks down to its final elemental stage, lead, gives off 8 atoms of helium. Not much helium in our atmosphere either. Now, helium can escape the Earth's atmosphere. If there's a strong solar wind during all of the polar stuff that gives us the northern lights, helium can escape during some of those events. But still, the amount we have in the atmosphere is, well, only enough for about 68,000 years. This is what's observed. This is what is seen. Comets. Halley's Comet. It's a short-term comet. Comes by every, 96 years or something like that. All of them have an elliptical orbit. And we have an elliptical orbit, kind of teardrop shaped. And at the top of that teardrop, that smallest little point, let me try something here. I'm doing some new stuff. I've not done this before. So there's our teardrop. Okay? The sun would be right in there. So when it comes by the sun, goes around it, it's so close, the solar wind melts much of it, strips it, so that when the comet comes out on the other side, it's lost much of its mass. The result is they're called short-term comets because they don't last long. If we take a look at these, we shouldn't have any if the earth is anything over 10,000 years. But we have. Now, the scientists answer for this, and if you have children in school or grandchildren, get their science book out, you will read about the Oort cloud. The Oort cloud is out there in the universe, and it's spinning off comets and shooting them into the solar system throughout the universe. What the book doesn't tell you is this. They have never seen the Oort cloud. They have no evidence of the Oort cloud, but they know it exists because we have comets. Therefore, there must be something supplying the comets. So you can believe that the Oort cloud is spinning them off and throwing them in, that though there's nothing there for evidence of it. Or you can accept that, well, God made it, and that's why they're there, but this earth isn't going to last that long. So he's not really worried about replacing them. And as long as we're in space, the moon. We want to get back to the moon. The moon's moving away from the earth at the rate of 4 centimeters per year. You know about that much. It's a real fast move. Okay? While this is definitely slow, the 4.5 billion to 19 billion years that's proposed for evolution is much longer. 2 billion years ago, the moon would have been touching the earth. At 11,000 years ago, if you take a look at the Earth's magnetic field, scientists tell you that if the moon ever got within 11,000 miles of the Earth, it'd get torn apart by the tidal forces of the Earth's magnetic field, and we'd be bombarded with all of the stuff from the moon and kill everything. Again, doesn't fit this long age that our children are being taught. Concentration of sea salt does not support the age of the oceans measured in billions of years. The rate of salt influx is much higher than its loss. In fact, the only way the salt is lost from the ocean is when we take it all out to put it on popcorn, chips, and other things like that. So we don't really remove all that much salt. The rest of it stays. When water evaporates and goes up into the clouds and, you know, becomes a part of the water cycle, it leaves all the salts behind. That was one of my favorite experiments with kids when I was a teacher, was I would bring some water in the classroom. I'd usually find, like, the three Omri's boys in the classroom, and I'd say, "Go pollute this." And they'd be like, "Seriously? Yeah. Just pollute it. I won't tell you what all they put in." But then we bring it back. I'd put it over a Bunsen burner. I'd start boiling it. Over that, I put a big metal pan that was filled with ice. So that as the water vapor rose, it would condense on the bottom of the metal pan, run down where I had a collection pump, and it would drop into a glass. And then when we had done that, I'd take that glass, which would be just perfectly clear water, and say, "Which one of you boys wants to drink?" I never had a paper. But I always drank it. You know, and then I'd go, "I'm just kidding." But then I'd show them, look at all the stuff that's left behind. It's called distillation. That's what the ocean is. So everything that, as the rain falls, washes down the rocks, through our fields, whatever, it picks up salts, it picks up minerals, it takes it to the ocean, it's deposited, it stays there. If this has been going on for billions of years, the oceans should be super concentrated with salt, but they're not. This was just brought up a year ago by Dr. Steve Austin and the physicist Dr. Russell Humphries. Both of them evolutionists saying, "We've got a problem here. This isn't working. Where's the salt going?" And they're still trying to find it. By the way, I want you to just think for a moment in the Bible talks of Noah's flood. How much erosion do you think took place then? How much salt would have been added to the ocean? That's something that can really skew the numbers. And we're going to talk more about that too. Red blood cells, hemoglobin. They've been found in unfossilized dinosaur bones. Also have found protein, DNA, and other fossils. Problem? None of these components of life can last more than approximately 10,000 years without experiencing total decay. And when you think about it, let's be honest, we're born, we live, we die. How long do you think these are going to last after we die? Not long. So how long are the smallest parts of it going to last? Not long. Yet we do have red blood cells, DNA, from dinosaur bones or other fossils, which tell us they have to be younger than 10,000 years. And speaking of decay, the famed carbon-14 atom of radiocarbon dating completely decays in approximately 100,000 years. And that is just being like super conservative, because the half-life is 5,730 years. That means if you've had 5 pounds of carbon-14, pure carbon-14, after 5,730 years, you would have 2.5 pounds of carbon-14 and 2.5 pounds of carbon-12. That's what it decays to. But, you know, after another 5,730 years, you would no longer have 2.5 pounds, you'd have 1.25 pounds. And another, and you get it very quickly, it's gone. So when you hear, you know, I've had so many people say to me when I talk with them, well, you know, carbon dating, it's dated those things at 20 million years. No, I can't do that. Carbon-14 is found only in living organisms. And when you die, it starts breaking down. And it won't make it past 100,000 years. There's a lot of information if you're into this kind of stuff with the radioisotope and age of the Earth group. You can Google them, find them, and find all sorts of stuff. But let's talk about the dating methods. What about these long ages that we learned from our science book? The first kind of dating method relies on the half-life of certain radioactive elements. Again, the most common one is carbon-14. That's used with once-living organisms. The other three deal with uranium, breaks down the lead, potassium, breaks down the argon, and strontium, which also breaks down the lead. All of these are based on three assumptions that must be correct or the dates obtained are invalid. First, that the rate of decay has always remained the same. Yet we know that the rate of decay can change due to temperature, sunlight, or other external sources. Second, the decaying mass or amount of the parent element is known. We can't know that. So if you find, you know, a chunk of rock and you analyze it, and gosh, this is half uranium and half lead, you don't know that it was all uranium when it first started. You don't know the concentration. It assumes that whenever you find something, it originally was 100% of the radioactive isotope. And finally, that there has been no external influences. And unless a specimen is kept in a locked, controlled environment, a laboratory, nature could wreak havoc on these methods. And just an example, up in Alaska, freshly caught seals, radiocarbon dating, they were 1,300 years dead, but they had just been caught. How can that be? Your body creates carbon-14. What drives it? Sunlight. So if something is in a place where there's not much sunlight, like seals in Alaska in winter, they don't create much carbon-14. Their body is removing some of the carbon-14 that's already there. They come up looking like they've been dead for 1,300 years, and they're actually alive. And that's just something. These dating methods are not as accurate as they say. The second one, and this is the one that's used more than any, is using index fossils. It says this: we have found this rock with this fossil. We know this fossil is 5 million years old, therefore the rock is 5 million years old. Sounds good, right? How do you know the fossils 5 million years old? Well, because it was found in 5 million-year-old rock. It's circular reasoning. I had a discussion with one of the professors down at UOP about it. He said, well, you just have to understand that's the way it is. No, I don't have to understand that that's the way it is. I do understand that's the way it is, but it's wrong. The list for evidence of the young Earth just goes on and on. Population of the Earth, we know how fast it's growing, and you can graph it out and see it, so work the graph backwards. Guess what? We have a population of the Earth that would fit about 4,000 years. Then you might say, wait a second, Augustine said 6,000 years. Now the flood was in the year 1760, which would make the Earth about 4,000 years after that. Boom. Fits. Oil pressures. Pressure dissipates. Why is the oil still under pressure? It must be young. Yet evolution says, well, this occurred back about 15 million years ago. The pressure should be gone. It dissipates. Dendrochronology, tree ring studies. The oldest living organisms in the world are in California. Pressochrome bones. The oldest ones, just over 4,000 years. Yeah, they were planted in Noah's flood. There's no reason that they should die. They just seem to keep on going. Why is it that, boom, there's that cutoff right at that time frame? Topsoil emissions. Again, there's erosion stuff always going on, adding to the topsoil. How much topsoil do we have in the earth? I'm not for a little over 6,000 years. I'd say the flood messed that one a little bit. The sun itself, it acts like a young star. But it shouldn't. But it does. So when you look at it, it's pretty obvious the earth is relatively young. Probably no more than 10,000 years old, based on what we observe. Let's take a look at the laws of science. Second law, thermodynamics. I hate this one. It says all processes in the universe are in a gradual state of decay. And with each year, I realize this is true. I'm experiencing entropy. Entropy is a term that's used to describe this condition. Evolution contends, no, it's not in a gradual state of decay. It's actually moving more complex. And here's the explanation. It doesn't always go downhill because we are in an open system. We receive energy from the sun, which allows for energy for evolution to occur because that energy drives evolution. However, just adding energy to any scientific process, chemical, nuclear, whatever, just adding energy is not sufficient. In fact, adding energy speeds up your chemical reactions. It speeds up entropy. And in fact, the ultimate form of entropy and infusion of energy is an explosion. So the Big Bang is kind of self-defeating. It's mass entropy. In fact, think about it. Back in the 1940s, there was this group we called the Axis Powers, and we wanted to stop them. And they were really pretty tough in Japan, and so we dropped two bombs, one on Hiroshima, one on Nagasaki. They released a lot of energy. They put a lot of energy in, and the result was much larger metropolises, right? No, it increased the entropy real fast. Everything was degraded real quick. And being the country we were, we went back to help them rebuild. And so we just dropped a bigger bomb on them, right? Because more energy would make it go up faster, right? This idea of adding energy makes it so it can happen. Adding energy tends to speed entropy up. Evolution contends that all life can be traced back to inorganic matter. Called spontaneous generation. Back in high school, middle school, you probably heard about moving past school. What did he prove? Life only comes from pre-existing life. Did that little experiment with the soup, the milk, that funky looking tube that had a loop in it, you know, some water in there so nothing could get in and the soup never spoiled. Why? There was nothing alive. Therefore, nothing could come from it. That's called the law of abiogenesis. Life only comes from pre-existing life. So let's assume that these laws are all law. And please remember that this has never been observed. If evolution could happen, what are the probabilities of it actually taking place? A single DNA molecule has 10 to the 87th power possible combinations. Compare that to the supposed age of the Earth at 4.5 plus billion years. That's 10 to the 18th seconds. A 10 with 18 zeros behind. Compared to 10 to the 87th power, 87 zeros behind it, there's just not enough time to randomly go through and get what would be needed for life. In fact, one mathematician a number of years took everything that he could about evolution, put it together, multiplied it out to figure out what are the probabilities here. 1 to 10 to the 64,000th power. There's this little law called the law of probabilities that says, yeah, that can't happen. Even that says, no way. If evolution is the mother of all life on the Earth, there should be an end-to-end transition fossils. That's, in fact, what Darwin said. He said that no transition fossils were sent out in the next 5 to 10 years. My theory is dead. We still haven't found the mouse to bat, the fish to amphibian, the lizard to bird. We don't find the transition fossils. In fact, think about it. The very premise of evolution says it can't work. Survival of the fittest. So if you have a mouse that's on its way to becoming a bat, so its legs are shortening, and it's getting skin in between, so it's going to have wings. Well, now it can't run, it can't fly, but it can flop around on the forest floor saying, hey, come eat me. But it can't get away. It can't go and get through. It's going to kill. It's going to beat you. It doesn't work. I mean, again, think of half fish, half amphibian. Can't swim well, can't walk on land. One thing about predators, they always take the easiest. You know, the mountain lion does not say, hey, look at that healthy buck with big drag of antlers there that can kill me. I will eat that one. No, he looks and goes, oh, but the monk over there, he can hardly run. I'll take that one. I don't know if it works too well. And maybe, you know, we humans fit in that because we like to go to McDonald's and stuff. It's easy. The laws of genetics rules this out. You know, mutations. That's what we keep hearing. Mutations. A mutation is the loss of information. It's why we don't live as long. We've lost some of the good genes. Mutations are always harmful. It's a loss of information. And then also, just kind of an ironic thing, you know, we're the top of the heap, right, as humans in the evolutionary scheme. If you take a look at our DNA and the number of chromosomes we have, you realize we don't have even half as many as a cockroach. It just doesn't fit. There's not this great pyramid. What about all those ape men? They're artist renditions. You take a bone, you cannot tell a person what kind of skin, muscle, whatever is on. It's an artist's rendition. It's wishful thinking. And when you look at the ape man, you know, things like that, as I put here, a Neanderthal man, the DNA is way off. It's the remains of an ape. Most of them are gibbons. A Lucy, the scientific name is Australopithecus. The reason they think that Lucy is a transition form is because her jaw angle is close to a human's. Nothing else matches, but the jaw angle is close, so it must be a precursor. It's an ape. It fits the ape, you know, the pattern. Nelly, Peking man. These things were found in a fire pit, the bones. Well, who makes fire? Man. human souls were found beneath him. But he's supposed to be the precursor. Then there's the things like the Neanderthal man, which was done from one tooth that was made. And under a microscopy, they found files in the state. But they drew a whole picture, and it's still in the science books. Or Piltdown man. They took bones from five different sites, put them together to come up with this organism that they said was a precursor of man. All of them from different strata of rock, all from different places. It just doesn't work. And that's what's in our kids' science books today. Now we're going to get to the fun part before we start getting some pictures. So what about polystrate fossils? Poly means straight strata. There are fossils of once living organisms, primarily trees, that go through multiple levels of sedimentary rock. Each layer of sedimentary rock represents thousands to millions of years. For this to happen, these trees would have to stand in place after dying for this entire time without experiencing any decay, any predation from woody-eating organisms, and of course, no wind or heavy snowballs. This, of course, is not plausible. But there we got ourselves a polystrate fossil. You can see there's the tree growing. Well, now my thing's not going to look like a reason. There's the tree going up. But you look, you've got lines of strata. This tree is going through 12 million years of rock. It stood the whole time. Back in the 1980s, Yellowstone had a big fire. Do you know how many of those trees were still standing? Zero. Wind, snow, decay has taken them down. There again, another polystrate fossil going through multiple levels over a million years now. It just stood and never fell. Pretty amazing. What about the fossils of organisms that were fossilized in the process of eating just after eating or giving birth? I mean, think about it. Would those kind of fossils be able to last over a long period of time? If an animal eats another animal, it's in the stomach, there's digestive juices there. Even if the animal, the predator, dies, the digestive juices are going to decompose what the animal it ate. I mean, honestly, I had dinner before I came. That dinner's not going to last long. About 24 hours, it's all taken care of. And I'm going to eat it now. So let's take a look here. There you got a fish eating a fish, fossilized. Now understand, that fish ate the other fish, died, fell to the bottom of the lake, stayed there for, a couple hundred thousand years with no catfish or anything coming along and eating it, and slowly being covered with sediment, and then the sediment building up to the point that it has enough pressure to pressurize it and fossilize it in its eating form. Not a chance. Another one, eating another fish. Another one with the head fish inside of it. Completely in there. Fossilized. For this to happen, it had to be fossilized in under 24 hours. Another one. There's the fish. Inside the fish. Fossilized, 24 hours. There's a fish giving birth to a fish. Fossilized. Facts. How in the world can that be? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. If you consider Noah's flood, it explains how we got those fossils. That much water, whether it's coming from the fountains of the deep or the water coming down, we have sedimentation happening at a rate unheard of, inconceivable. But we could get those fossils. Now we're going to go to the final frontier, biochemistry. I'm sorry, I might get a little excited in this, but this is the area that just kind of, for me, wow. Evolution contends that all life started out with the simplest form and became more complex. When we look at the living organisms, we find that as complex as they are, they cannot survive if they were simplified in any way. So we're going to do four case studies. First, dealing with ciliates. Ciliates are single-celled organisms that move through the use of cilia, hair-like structures surrounding the cell. So, over there on your left, that is a ciliate. All those little hair things are cilia. That picture is taken at about 10,000 power magnification. So it gives you an idea of how small those little cilia are. Okay? Right next to it is a flagellate. The flagellate has what we call flagella. That's those things coming down. We're going to look at those in a minute, too. So the ciliates. Each one of those cilia are made up of nine outer tubules called microtubules. Each microtubule is made of two fused rings. One ring is made of 13 individual strands. The other ring is made of 10 individual strands. You might be going, huh? There it is, under an electron microscope. A cross-section of one of those cilia. Kind of complex looking, isn't it? There's a drawing of what we're seeing. Here's the problem. Take any one part out of the cilia, just one part. It does not work. It is irreducibly complex. It can't be made simple. If it is irreducibly complex, it had to evolve. That had to evolve in one step. Now, is that within the realm of reason? Case study two, the flagellates, the one with the whip-like structure. There's a drawing of how that whip is made. It has an electric motor. If you look right down here towards the bottom, it's designed just like the motors we make, where you've got rotors and rings and all of that. But, you know, if you have a Prius and you have an electric motor, you know, you take just one ring out, and guess what happens? You're calling AAA. It don't work. And yet, this is what we find in the flagella of the flagellates, which are just single-celled organisms, the simplest things that we're supposed to evolve from, and they're not simple. And it's irreducibly complex. You cannot take any part out of that flagella motor and have it work. It would have had to evolve all in one shot. Something to consider. These are just crude structures, right? They are pretty complex for single-cell organisms. What about the biochemistry that makes them work? What makes it go? That's biochemistry, which takes us to biochemistry. So let's go to the biochemistry and something a little more complex, you and me. You're slicing the tomato. You cut your finger. Problem, if you don't stop the flow of blood, you'll bleed out and die. Solution. Your body has a built-in defense against this. It's called clotting. How does it work? Well, here we go. You cut your finger while slicing tomatoes. The cells that are on the edge of that cut, they release a protein called accelerin into your bloodstream. Now, how they know how to do that, we don't know. We call it teleonomy. They just know how to do that. But they release this protein called accelerin into your bloodstream. Once in your bloodstream, the accelerin activates a protein called Stewart factor. Stewart factor then goes about cutting up a chemical protein called prothrombin to make thrombin. Thrombin then cuts fibrinogen, which is actual clotting agent and places it into the matrix of fibers at the site of the wound, the bleeding stops, you live. However, at the same time, that same thrombin that is making the clotting stuff to stop the bleeding is also activating proaccelerin, which deactivates the Stuart factor, stopping the cutting of the fibrinogen, because if it didn't, you would die from blood clotting throughout your whole body. Problem, take out any single chemical involved in your pick. It's irreducibly complex. Both the clotting and the stop clotting had to evolve at exactly the same time. If it didn't, the organism dies, because it would either bleed out or clot and die. How can we have two opposite things evolve at the same time? Not plausible. Our last case study. Human genes. Humans have 23 pairs of chromosomes, each chromosome made up of strand of DNA. DNA is a polynucleotide made up of many nucleotides. Each strand of DNA has approximately 27,000 nucleotides. Sounds pretty complex? Yeah, just wait, there's more. So each nucleotide, remember the 27,000 of them? Each one of them is made up of a nucleobase. There's four different nucleobases, adenine, thymine, cytosine, guanine. Each nucleobase is made up of a building block called AMP. It's a chemical equation, C10H11O7N4P. With energy from ADP, that's adenine diphosphate, and ATP, adenine triphosphate, as well as direction from the enzymes, that's telonymy, AMP is synthesized in a 12-step process. Scientists call this the ABCD process. It's not. It's the ABCDEFGHIJK process, because it's a 12-step process. Here's the problem. None of the intermediate stages of A through K is useful on its own. None of the intermediate stages can progress without energy from ADP and ATP, and direction from the enzyme. So it's getting a little complicated here. But since none of the intermediate stages can serve any other purpose other than being a precursor to the next stage, this synthesis is irreducibly complex. So, AMP is necessary for the production of DNA. It was either immediately produced in all its complexity or we did not have DNA. If there's no AMP, that's the 12-step process, that's the beginning, then you can't get the four nucleobases. But if you can't have the four nucleobases, you can't have any of the 27,000 nucleotides. And if you don't have any of the 27,000 nucleotides, you can't have any of the 46 strands of DNA. And if you can't have any of the 46 strands of DNA, you can't have any chromosomes in the 23 pair, which means there is no you. And that's just AMP. This is the same as true for the amino acids, the lipids, the vitamins, the hemoglobin in your blood. Basically, every organ in the system in your body is like this. It either had to, boom, be there functioning, or it can't function. It can't be this slow increase. So what's the answer? Well, first off, the evidence says the earth is young. Second, the flood in Genesis is a huge deal. When we look at the flood in Genesis, it explains how the fossils are formed. All fossils are found in sedimentary rock. Sedimentary rock comes from erosion. With the flood, think about what would have happened. The rain starts coming down, the fountains of the deep open up, massive amounts of erosion. What's the first thing that's going to get covered up? The small things that can't move well and that are very dense, like trilobites, shell organisms, are left to be found in the first layer. The trilobites, the shell organisms that can't move. And you're going to work your way until at the very end, or you should find humans in the last stages, because we can think and go, source up, let's end for the hills. And that's exactly what we find. We find a layering of fossils that will fit exactly what you would expect in a flood. With, of course, a few little pickups from them, because, I'm sure we have a human that's right by one of those mountains of the deep and woke up and said, well, he can't run anymore. He's dead. So he's going to get out of control, right? But that's what we find. I was looking at more pictures. My favorites are the ones of fossilized trilobites that human sandals had stepped in. So there was mud, trilobites stuck, someone was running and squished it in, and sediment fossilized it. There's a bunch of those. It's kind of cool. The flood. Prior to the flood, when God created the world, says he separated the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. Would indicate that there was a major canopy on the earth. What would that do? Number one, it would block all ultraviolet light. What does ultraviolet light do? Breaks us down. It increases that entropy stuff. Put that water out there, it increases the mass of the atmosphere. There's greater pressure. As you increase the pressure, your body becomes super efficient, not just your red blood cells, but your plasma, right? Yeah. She used to work in the hyperbaric chamber. And that's what they do. They put you in the chamber, they increase the pressure of the two atmospheres, and guess what? Now your blood becomes super efficient at carrying oxygen to your heal. They would have been like living in the hyperbaric chamber all the time. They would heal super fast. We found this out in World War II. Submariners, depth chart was going off near there, and it's flying around, but didn't cut and stuff, People see it in the movies all the time, how they make the stop in the water, with the wrenches and stuff. And have you ever noticed that when they lift, they never slip on their wrench? I know that when I use wrenches on my car, it's like, and the knuckles are all messed up. Yeah, they did that in World War II too. And then they go to sick bay and they clean it up and they don't come back seeing anyone and see how it looks, and they come back in the morning and it's cute. And then take a look at what the Bible says. Prior to the flood, they did that. After the flood, dropped right off. Just what we would expect. When it comes right down to it, Genesis says there's a young earth, we observe it. The flood says there'd be great fossilization. We find great fossilization. And Genesis says, Adam and Eve sinned, so have us. And so God said an answer, his son Jesus Christ. Without Genesis, without creation, there's no reason for the gospel. But with Genesis and with Noah's flood, we have an explanation for what we see in this world. And that is creation versus evolution.